last century, first part, there was a German New Testament scholar by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. And one of Rudolf Bultmann's most famous statements goes something like this. If you turn on an electric light bulb, there's no way that you can believe in demons or demon possession. And the thinking that permeated Bultmann and actually that whole school of thought was basically this. Coming from the perspective of the modern world in which we live, we know that the worldview of Paul's day believed in demons, and they believed in Satan and demons because basically they belonged to a pre-modern, pre-scientific, unsophisticated age. Bultmann's great mission in life then was actually to what he called demythologize the New Testament. That is, go through and extract all of the pre-scientific, pre-modern, unsophisticated perspectives that permeated the New Testament, which after all does have some value as long as you don't take those kinds of things seriously. Under the influence of Bultmann and others just like him, it ended up becoming increasingly popular, especially around the time of the Second World War and after, to assert that the fourfold description that we have in Ephesians 6:12, rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness, actually wasn't describing some unseen demonic world at all, but rather that was Paul's way of getting across the evil that exists in socio-economic political structures. These impersonal forces, these impersonal socio-political economic forces that oppress, these are the real powers of darkness that we are called to fight against, not against invisible spirits in an imaginary world. Well, the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was more enlightened than Rudolf Bultmann, light bulb or no light bulb, maintained that the conflict that we have is with a real personal adversary called the devil, and with his forces, which are real personal beings known by various names, some of which we'll look at today, such as demons or, in our text, principalities and powers. As we get to this description of our conflict, we need to remember, just as Charles Hodge said over 100 years ago, this is no figure of speech. It's something real and it is something arduous. Now, as we get into the text this morning, I want us to have the context fully in mind, and so I just remind you of where we've been. Paul's first command, Ephesians 6:10, is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. As we go through this whole section on spiritual warfare, it is absolutely critical. It is vital. We cannot lose sight of that first command, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and its connection back to chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the power of the Lord's might was demonstrated most victoriously, most prominently in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of the might, in the power of His might, he is telling us to be strong in the resurrected, exalted, ascended Jesus and in the strength of His victorious enthronement. The second command in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. When you think of put on the full armor, we're going to go through this in detail, verses 14 to 17. But think in terms of three things. First, putting on the armor of God is appropriating all of our resources in Jesus Christ. So to put on the armor of God is to appropriate resources. It is also, secondly, to apply our new life, our new strength, our new power in Jesus to the way that we both think and live. And then thirdly, it is to have have a warfare mindset that relies not on our own strength, but specifically on what God has supplied for us in this battle. So to put on the full armor is to appropriate, apply, and have a warfare mindset. Brings us to the second part of verse 11, where we see the purpose, the reason we have to put on the full armor, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Just as we want to keep in mind that connection between the strength of his might being back up in his ascension and exaltation, so we also want to make sure that we remember that the goal in this warfare, the goal in putting on the armor, is to stand. It is to resist the assaults of the devil. It is to stand against his onslaughts. It is to be firm in a way that you are not moved. You're not pushed back. You're not knocked over. You're not pushed to the left or to the right, but you stand firm in Christ. Then he says the schemes of the devil. This is what we need to stand firm against. And last Lord's Day evening, we went through, and there's no way to exhaust the subject, the schemes of the devil. When you have one who is a liar from the beginning and his own nature is to lie, there is no way to exhaust his schemes. But last week we looked at his character, his nature, and some of the general ways in which he does have strategies to cause us to ultimately, his ultimate goal is to make us abandon our faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the devil is ultimately after. We need to remember that. And so when we read the schemes of the devil, yes, if the devil can somehow dupe you, lie to you, deceive you, and cause you to commit sin, that is part of the plan. But you need to remember that that is not the ultimate strategy. The ultimate strategy is to lure you in, to bring you into a way of thinking and a way of living that begins to separate you from a valid, vital profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his ultimate goal, is to make you not stand, but to fall. Today we get to the reason why we must put on the armor and the reason why we must stand. It should be obvious to us by now. And Paul's going to do this in his typical Pauline way, setting it in terms of a negative expression and then a positive expression. He says negatively, because our struggle is not against, in the Greek text, is blood and flesh. We have our idiom, flesh and blood. Most of our translations follow that order. That's fine. It means the same thing. But the Apostle Paul says, first of all, our struggle. You mean Paul struggled too? Yes. The Apostle Paul, by saying our struggle is not against flesh and blood, what he is doing is he is identifying with every believer who would live between the resurrection and ascension and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We are all in this thing together. Those of us who are Christians, who live in the time between the times, we all have a struggle. The Apostle Paul identifies with that struggle. This struggle is not just for people like Gary Wheeler, who had a really bad past. If you missed Sunday school, you really missed an outstanding demonstration of the grace of God in the gospel, I will tell you. But this struggle that we're talking about is not just for people who have tattoos. It's not just for people who have been in prison. It's not just for people who have particularly nasty sins in their background. This struggle is for all of God's people at all times, in all spheres, no matter where you come from. You could be brought up in a Christian home. You could have wonderful Christian parents. You could have been so isolated and protected from the wickedness of this world, and yet your struggle is still not against flesh and blood. The struggle is all of ours. Notice the apostle says the word struggle. New American Standard, that's the way that they do it. Some of your Bibles will say we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word struggle in the New American Standard is actually not a military word at all. It's an athletic word. And actually, it sort of takes you by surprise because the language through the from the beginning of the text until now is permeated with military metaphor, right? And so you would imagine him saying, our warfare is not against, or our battle is not against. But he says our struggle, our wrestling, our conflict. Now, the word actually was used in Paul's day and before to specifically refer to wrestling. Not big time wrestling, not the World Wrestling Federation, but real authentic athletic wrestling. And this would have related to the Ephesians, because if there was any sport that was very, very popular throughout the Greco-Roman world, it was wrestling. And in fact, there were particular wrestling events that were just as popular as any of the other events. They were part of the Isthmian Games, the Olympian Games, you name it. Wrestling was big. It was a big sport in Paul's day. And they would have easily identified with it. But why does Paul use the term wrestling? Wrestling right in the midst of a military context of warfare? I think the reason is fairly simple. Any of you men on the wrestling team in high school or college? Okay. If you're shaking your head, raising your hand, and you don't know, then you probably weren't. Okay? Because there's something about the sport of wrestling that is an unmistakable, verifiable reality. And that is the sweat of your opponent is going to be on you. I tried it. Okay, the short, fat kid with glasses tried it. Okay, and you'd do these exercises, you know, you'd get down on all fours and the guy get on top of you and hold your elbow and spin around on the top of your back. And by the time you were done, you smelled so bad because it was perspiration times two. Right? The whole idea of wrestling is something where you're grappling. There's a closeness with your opponent. There's a closeness with your opponent that is unlike anything else that you can do. And so the Apostle Paul uses this imagery to depict for us that in this warfare, our struggle is actually a close quarter combat. It is close quarter, hand to hand combat. It is a struggle that is not, as Peter O'Brien says, firing computer guided missiles. But it's eyeball to eyeball, skin to skin, hand to hand struggle. It's the kind of battle that is as close to you as a wrestling opponent. Not an enemy that is separated by a valley or two. Not an enemy that is standing in nice neat lines across from you with a good 50 yards in between. But this is the kind of battle where the opponent is always so close. Where the opponent never actually keeps his distance. It's a battle in which the opponent is always right there, sweat mingling with yours. Now, Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our conflict, our hand-to-hand struggle, in other words, is not with human beings. This warfare that we have is not against people. It's not against weak, frail humanity. If our warfare was simply against other people, then that would be fairly easy. That's not to say that principalities and powers don't use instruments of flesh and blood. They do. In fact, back in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes this comment. Chapter 4, verse 14. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Notice, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And so principalities and powers can use human beings to deceive other people. But what Paul is saying is, listen, frail, fragile, fallen humanity is not our ultimate opposition. And then he describes our ultimate opposition. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but it is against powers, authorities, world powers of darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When you finally get to what we wrestle against, the Apostle Paul gives a fourfold description. And just to be very frank with you, this is where a lot of the craziness begins. In the arena of spiritual warfare. There are people that take this and they look at this fourfold description as somehow the definitive description of the powers of darkness in all of its hierarchical structures. And they have the whole thing mapped out. These have more power than these, and these take care of this, and these take care of that. And there is this, in a sense, this hierarchical structure, job descriptions for demons. Peter O'Brien wisely points out, he says, quote, the different terms point to the same reality, and any attempt to rank them is pure speculation. Clint Arnold, who was a professor of mine at Biola, has written a number of books on the background to Ephesians and spiritual warfare. And he writes, there has been much speculation about what is implied by the four terms Paul has chosen. With these in mind, I'd make the following observations. While the terms may imply a hierarchy within the demonic realm, we have no means of discerning the various ranks by the use of these terms. We cannot establish, for instance, that arche, that is rulers, have higher authority than exousiai, authorities, and so on. He says the emphasis in the Ephesian passage is on the day-to-day struggle of every believer, a struggle that involves us as individuals and requires us to be individually prepared. There is no special meaning to each of these terms that would give us further insight into the demonic realm. The terms appear to come from a large reservoir of terminology used in the first century when people spoke of demonic spirits. Why then does Paul line up these four terms rather than just simply say our struggle is against evil spirits? I think he does so for persuasive effect. He wants to waken believers up to the fact that the struggle is not over now, up to the fact that the struggle is not over now that we are Christians. The struggle continues, and there are all sorts of mighty demonic spirits intent on bringing about our demise. Now, I want us to look at these four terms and just briefly draw some conclusions. The first term that Paul uses, I would translate as rulers, the term archon. In the singular, it's used even of Jesus, the idea of the ruler of the kings of the nations, Revelation 1:5. In the plural, it's used of the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin. Paul uses it of Satan himself in the singular in Ephesians 2:2. The prince of the power of the air. That's our word archon right there. And then the Apostle Paul also uses it in reference to evil spirits in general. The next term, authorities, is always used, at least with Paul, in connection with rulers. Ephesians 1:21 and Ephesians 3:10, rulers and authorities are always linked together, denoting evil spirits. The third word that Paul uses is world powers. The only time in the New Testament where this particular word is used. What was unique about the Ephesian background, about Ephesus in general? Do you remember when the Apostle Paul went and preached the gospel in Ephesus? Do you remember that a riot broke out? Do you remember why the riot broke out? Because Paul had healed or delivered a fortune teller. And she would go around, and of course, every day, you remember, she goes and she's giving demonic PR to the gospel, and Paul gets annoyed with it, turns around, casts a demon out. And those who owned her, who made a lot of money from her fortune-telling, get really irritated because this is now going to start to impinge upon their profits. With an F. Profits with an F. Because the occult is big business. Always has been, still is today. And so all of a sudden, these guys that realize that all this money is going to be lost, basically start a riot. And they get all the people in the town square, and for 3 hours, they chant repeatedly, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 3 hours, no doubt tens of thousands of people assembled with an absolute deafening roar. As far as the Ephesians were concerned, there was a world power, all right, over Ephesus, and that was Artemis or Diana, their patron goddess. It's very possible that the Apostle Paul uses this particular word that's used nowhere else in the New Testament to, in a sense, refer to those special the special background that the Ephesians had, the idea that there was one goddess who ruled at least over them. And so he says, rulers, authorities, world powers, Artemis perhaps, and other gods of this darkness. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians that these are world powers of darkness. He is reminding them that the domain over which they supposedly rule, the domain over which they exercise their influence, is simply a domain of darkness. That darkness is in opposition to the light. That darkness is in opposition to God. That darkness is in opposition to truth and to righteousness. And therefore, whatever world powers there may be, they function within the domain of darkness. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:13, you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Fourth category, literally just the spirituals. Our translations pick up the nuance, spirit forces or spiritual forces. And notice again, Paul, in a sense, describes these spiritual forces at this point as spiritual forces of evil, i.e. spiritual forces which are evil. John Stott makes the observation, he says, if we hope to overcome them, we shall need to bear in mind that they have no moral principles, no code of honor, no higher feelings. They recognize no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilize the weapons of their warfare. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in the pursuit of their malicious designs. They are spiritual forces of wickedness. Then Paul says where they are. In the heavenlies. If we think right away, oh, heavenlies, that's a different sphere, that's outside of us, then we end up missing something that ends up being very significant. In the heavenlies is just another way for the Apostle Paul to say, in spiritual places. In other words, the realm in which they function and operate is in the spiritual world. It's not the world of flesh and blood that we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands, but rather it is the world that is in the heavenly places. It is the world in which there are spiritual realities that these eyes cannot see and these hands cannot touch. We're going to come back to that in the heavenlies. Because the Apostle Paul has said something already that should make us not fear one iota, the spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. What can we conclude so far from what Paul has said? First of all, the powers, and I'm just going to use that as a generic term for all of these, are real, personal, evil spirit beings who have power and influence in the spiritual realm. Now, back to our beginning. Is there systemic evil in the world? Evil that exists within political, social, economic structures? And the answer is, of course there is. In a fallen world, you have systemic evil all throughout the entire world. Even in democracies, even in constitutional republics, you have evil that permeates political, socio-economic structures. It's just a plain, simple reality. But what we need to understand is that the Apostle Paul has told us that behind all such evil are real, personal, evil forces. Is watching Saddam Hussein on trial. And you know the first thought that comes to my mind? Not that I'm an authority on it, but I just think to myself, He's demon possessed. Not jesting. How could anybody who commits genocide, how could anybody who perpetrates such incredible evil against humanity not be filled with something? But the Apostle Paul's point is not just to tell us, watch out for evil political structures. Watch out for evil economic systems or social structures that oppress people. That's not Paul's point at all. Paul's point is no matter where the evil is, no matter where the sin is, no matter where the oppression is, the fact of the matter is that there are real, personal, spiritual beings who are powers of darkness. And I would remind us this morning that the powers are pervasive. They are not restricted. It's not as if God says, okay, you can function within the confines of communism. The powers, the authorities, the world powers, the spiritual forces in heavenly places are pervasive in their influence in this world, and dare I say, in our world. Second conclusion is that our struggle and our conflict, therefore, is ultimately with wicked, evil, spiritual powers in the spiritual realm. Right there, this is one of those things that it is absolutely vital for us to acknowledge, absolutely critical for us to embrace, but also we must do it with a sense of caution. The last thing in the world God wants you to do with Ephesians 6:12 is start to conclude that there are demons under every chair and hiding behind every tree. To say that the war is pervasive, to say that the forces are pervasive, is not to all of a sudden go off into an insane perspective on the way in which demons work, let alone the way in which we're called to fight. Which brings me to a third conclusion, and that is we need to keep in mind that these powers work in concert with the world and the flesh. When you think of your battle, ultimately, this is the way that you should think of it. You should not think as if like this. On this front, I've got the powers. On this front, I've got the world. And on this front, I've got the flesh. That is not the way that the devil works. The devil is much more sophisticated than that. And it is the world and the flesh that work in concert under the deceitful scheming of the devil himself. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what the apostle says. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now notice this. In which you formerly walked, that is, you lived, according to the course of this world. There was a course that was established, a pattern established by the world that marked the way that we lived. It was worldly living. But what was the course of this world established by? According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived. How? In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. As we come to the reality that the powers of darkness are a pervasive power, we need to realize that they do not operate most of the time independently of the flesh and the world. Those things come together. In other words, we wrestle against principalities and powers just as much when we're fighting the flesh as when Luther stood up in the Wartburg Castle and hurled that inkwell at the devil. If you think that your struggle is only in sensational terms, sensational manifestations, overt supernatural phenomenon, then you end up missing the very brilliance of the battle. The powers are pervasive. but they work in concert with the world and the flesh. Fourthly, we need also to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated them, and thus even now they are subjected powers. Ephesians 1, 19 to 22. The powers that Paul is talking about are subjective powers, and that brings us to number five. As believers, we too share in that triumph, and right now we share in it where? In the heavenly places. Where does Paul say they operate? In the heavenly places. Where does Paul say you get all of your spiritual blessings? Ephesians 1:3. In heavenly places. Where does Paul say you've been seated with Christ? Ephesians 2:6. In heavenly places. In other words, even though heavenly places is the place where the powers of darkness operate, function, carry out their schemes and their strategies, the Apostle Paul reminds us that that domain belongs to us in Jesus. That domain is the domain where we receive all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul reminds us that that's the domain in which we now share in the exaltation and enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. So if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been delivered from their realm, Colossians 1:13, and their darkness has no power over you. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5 and verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The darkness of the powers of darkness has no power over those who have been made light in the Lord. And so their darkness has no power over us. Their darkness has no inherent or innate right to deceive us or ability to deceive us. The fact of the matter is we have been delivered from their domain. We've been delivered from their darkness. But that does not nullify the fact that our present conflict is still with them and it is close quarter combat. What it does mean is that they can't ultimately win. Amen. Now, Peter O'Brien concludes this section and he says, the apostles' clarion call then in Ephesians 6 to believers is to recognize the nature and dimension of the spiritual conflict in which we are engaged and to appropriate God's armor in order to resist vigorously the onslaughts of the evil one. Needless to say, in a lot of the spiritual warfare literature, this next part is where it gets a little weird too. Ephesians 6:13. The apostle says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So the second command in verse 13 ends up being a repeated command. The apostle says, because of this, take up the full armor of God. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. In other words, because our conflict is with the powers, because our conflict is against the schemes of the devil, therefore, take up. Now, the word take up is different than the word put on. It's take up, that's the command, so that you will be able to stand. Now, before we look at that, what I want to point out is that the command and the so that you will be able to stand is second person plural. Which means that indeed all of us have responsibility to take up the armor of God, and all of us have responsibility to do what? To stand. But there is a sense in which Paul is addressing the body. Because the fact is that in warfare, nobody stands alone. You stand together with other people. Do I need to remind us this morning that the warfare of which Paul speaks is a corporate warfare, and therefore we are to offer up not just individual resistance in terms of our own personal struggles and temptation. We need to do that, but we also need to offer up unified resistance. In other words, we need to be committed to each other to help each other in this fight. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your struggle is not against your husband. Your struggle is not against your wife. Your struggle is not against your kids. Your struggle is not ultimately against a belligerent co-worker. Your struggle is not against nasty neighbors. Your struggle is not against people, flesh and blood people, ultimately. Paul says, we are all in this battle together. And guess what? In this battle that is against principalities and powers, we need to all take up the armor of God together so that we all together are able to stand. Do you realize that the people around you, some of whom you know, some of whom you don't, are in the same struggle that you're in? You see, one of the dangers of preaching on this theme from Ephesians 6 is that we so individualize it, so privatize it, so personalize it, that we leave just thinking that we're the only ones in the battle. And if we leave thinking that, then we end up missing the point that the apostle is bringing to us. We are called to offer unified resistance, and we are called to help one another in the fight. Here's the reality. The people sitting around you have more struggles than you would ever know in this lifetime. And what you're thinking about them right now, they're thinking about you. And we're called not to fight each other, but we're called to help each other fight. And if we could lay hold of the fact that this struggle includes really sweet moms who look like they probably don't even sin, and gnarled, hardened-looking middle-aged men who look like they do nothing but sin, and everybody in between from the small to the old, makes no difference. If we all began to realize, you know what? That person has struggles. That person is battling against principalities and powers. That person has temptations. That person has afflictions. That person is in the heat of the battle. Instead of looking at that person and thinking, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? I wish they'd get their act together. Oh, you know what? I bet they are really darkness because I don't trust them. Instead, why not say they're in the same fight that I'm in? The same stuff I struggle with, maybe they struggle with it. Their struggles are different. Their struggles are just as intense as mine. Their spiritual battles are just as real as mine. And you know what? We have a common enemy. And we have a common commander. So why fight each other? You know, you have to almost laugh. You don't dare, but you almost have to laugh when you think of the fact that when you have a husband and a wife and they're just going at it, flesh and blood against flesh and blood. That the devil's absolutely delighted because he realizes that he has them misperceiving the battle. And by the way, if the devil can stay out of it, if he can keep his name out of the newspaper, he's happy. If we give all the credit to that spouse of ours, or those children of ours, or we give all the credit to that nasty foreman that we have to work for, and we never give the devil his due, it's fine with him. It's fine with him, because part of the strategy is for him to operate not in the sensational and the phenomenal, but to operate in the shadows. He is expert in covert operations. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against principalities and powers. And therefore, we together need to help each other put the armor of God on. We together need to take a corporate stand. We together need to offer unified resistance against a common enemy under a common commander. We need to help each other fight the fight of faith. Take it up. Get that armor and take it up. The idea is utilize it, apply it. Make it work for you so that you will be able to resist. Again, as we mentioned last week, all of a sudden, the glorious language of roaring into battle and taking territory and doing this and doing that, Paul says, no, you put on the armor so that you're able to resist. Just resist. There's no such thing as just resist. Why? It's where the battle is. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You resist in the strength of his might, you win. Don't think of this as some sort of peaceful, passive resistance. This is warfare where you've dug your heels in and you're not going to let the devil take any ground. And so you remember the emphasis, I need the divine power. I need God's strength. It's already mine in Christ. God has promised me He'd give me the power to resist and to stand. And so I resist. And so I lock arms with brothers and sisters. To resist against, to oppose, to withstand the snares and the onslaughts of the evil one. Every once in a while, one of my co-workers that I work with every day that will remain nameless gets a little rambunctious. You know who it's not now. And I was minding my own business, as I always do. Kids, do not do this in the church. You understand? This is not any way an advertisement for the way you should behave. This is not how you should behave, okay? I'm making my way across the foyer, and I hear footsteps behind me. Rapidly moving footsteps. And I turned around, and I saw a man about 6'2", lack of hair on the top, and he was running. And I could see in his eyes, he wanted to do me bodily harm. I thought to myself very quickly, he's got momentum. I don't. He's at least 60 pounds heavier than me, the fat kid with glasses. And so I decided what I'd do is I'd stand. But then I thought, if I just stand, then I'll get plowed over. And so I tried to duck. It didn't quite work like I wanted, but oh, I wanted it to work. Now, do you know what I... Because I thought about this in terms of spiritual warfare. Onslaught of the enemy. You're making the parallels. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, the only way to actually to stand and not be knocked over by an opponent that has momentum is if you're locked together with more mass. And if you're locked together with more mass, then you increase your chances of being able to stand. The same exact principle applies for us in this warfare. If we try to just stand on our own, oh God, help us. But if we stand in the power of His might and we've locked arms with other believers, we stand a much better chance of being unmoved by the assaults of the enemy. Oh, lay hold of how important it is to fight this battle arm in arm with other people. John Stott, I love this quote. He says, wobbly Christians who have no firm foothold in Christ are easy prey for the devil. Christians who shake like reeds and rushes cannot resist the wind when the principalities and powers begin to blow. Paul wants to see Christians so strong and stable that they remain firm even against the devil's wiles. I ask you, are you a wobbly Christian or are you firm because you're strong in the Lord and your arms are locked? And then Paul says, in the evil day. So that you can stand firm in the evil day. Now, commentators are divided as to what this means. Some look at it as the evil day being that we're in the last day between the ascension and the second coming. And the last day is the evil day. Paul says, Galatians 1:4, he has delivered us from this present evil age. He says in Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time for the days are evil. And there's certainly a sense in which the time between the ascension and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the time between, as it were, D-Day and V-Day, is marked by evil. There's no doubt about it. Others say, no, it's situational. It's specific. It's particular occasions. The evil day is your particular day when the assaults come. I'd like to offer you something a little different than both, bringing both together. Because we live in the time between the times, this present evil age, and although Satan is indeed a defeated foe and the powers are subjected, because they are still at work, this age is indeed an evil age. And this creates for us, living in the time between the times, specific evil dangers, specific evil days during this time of evil days. Not all days to us seem to be equally evil, do they? Not all times appear to be equally dangerous, do they? Even in the middle of the war, when the bombshells stopped for the night and somebody broke out their harmonica and they're sitting around a campfire, it may seem as absolutely calm as if they were just on a camping trip. But one of the fundamental principles of warfare is when you least expect it, that's when you should expect it. John Owen, in his classic work, Volume 6 on Sin and Temptation, says that when you least feel the presence and the pull and the power of darkness, it is at that point most prevalent. Have you ever felt that evil day? There are times, I mean, they stand out in my mind like birthdays or anniversaries where it seemed as if there was nothing else going on in my life except an onslaught of demonic attack. One particular occasion didn't last one day, didn't last 2 days, lasted 3 or 4 days. And the whole time is just as if the devil had nothing else to do other than unleash everything he could think of. You know what those days are like? Those are days when you're fighting. Those are days when you wake up and you know you wake up nose to nose with the devil. Those are days that you know you dare not leave your sword at church Sunday. Those are days that you know you better have your Bible in your hand. Those are days you know you better be on your knees. Those are days you know that you are really truly wrestling against principalities and powers that are manifesting themselves in a whole bunch of different ways, primarily the flesh and the world, and yet you know that there is something hellish and there's something devilish about it, and you dare not take one single little break from the fight because you know the minute you do, all of a sudden what could happen would be be an avalanche of enemy assault that could just take you down, and you're awake and you're alert and you're fighting, and then God brings you through it and you're thankful. And I will tell you that those days, even though characterized definitely as the evil days, may not be our most dangerous days. Our most dangerous days are those days when everything seems to be going so good. Everything is going so well, so smoothly. Mark my words. When those days are going on, the enemy of your soul and mine has not taken a vacation. That does not mean that you're having a good day and your heart's happy and God, you just walk around going, oh, you know, any minute now. Any minute, the other shoe is going to drop. I'm a goner. You live like that, you'll fall. Thank God that He has a short leash on the evil one and on his strategies, and that not every good day turns into a day like that. But I will tell you, brothers and sisters, when you least expect it, that's when you can expect it. That evil day may be a day of particular temptation. It may be a time of temptation. It may be a time of extraordinary affliction in which the devil is doing his best to undermine your confidence in God. Any time when the assaults of the enemy are concentrated on your faith, on your obedience, and on your love to Jesus Christ, that is the evil day. Paul says, take up the armor so that you'll be able to resist. Then he says, and having done everything, to stand. This little expression, having done everything, the idea is having accomplished all of your duties, having made every preparation. Could you imagine, and some of you have experienced this firsthand, being in a real, live, physical war, and you're getting ready to go down for the night, and what are you going to do? You're going to make sure that your boots are in a place where you can get into them quickly. You're going to make sure that your clips are all loaded. You're going to make sure that if something happens, you are ready for it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You've done your duty. You've accomplished everything that you need to do in order to fight in this battle. You've made every possible preparation. You are prepared. Beloved, notice in this that there's an emphasis on you having done everything to stand. This is no let go and let God warfare. This is a be strengthened, be prepared, do your duty, and stand warfare. And so I tell you today, put it on. Take up the armor. Do everything you can to stand, and do everything you can to resist the schemes of the devil and the powers of darkness. You live like that, you show that you know Christianity is a real fight. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, the first thing I have to say is this. True Christianity is a fight. True Christianity. Let us mind that word true. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday, call themselves Christians, their names are in the baptismal register, they are reckoned Christians while they live, they are married with a Christian marriage service, they mean to be buried as a Christian when they die, but you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought to be very hard and uncharitable, but it is certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and His apostles preached. It is not the religion that produces real holiness. Why? Because true Christianity is a fight. Beloved, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities and world powers of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Please, for the sake of your soul and for the sake of this body, realize we are in a fight. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would remind us that just as our Savior and Commander in Chief fought and triumphed, so too, if we are in Him, we must fight and triumph in the power of His might. Father, I pray specifically this morning for our young people who are showing an interest in Christ and showing an interest in the things of salvation, and yet, Father, have not reckoned with the reality that they are in a spiritual battle against an adversary that wants to utterly destroy them. Father, waken them, open their eyes. Father, I pray for those of us who have walked with you for a while and we know these things cognitively. Father, we pray that you would press these things in upon us in such a way that it is absolutely reprehensible to us not to pick up the sword and not to resist. Pray for those here today who don't have the real thing. They have something that satisfied their consciences but has never saved their souls. Father, break through today. Plunder the strong man's house. And take his possession unto yourself for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.